Well, it's a joy to be with you this morning to celebrate our risen Lord as we look to John's account of this moment upon which all of history hinges. And I don't say that lightly, nor as an exaggeration. Upon the cross, God himself bore the punishment for our sins. He died and was buried. On the third day, he was raised to life, victorious over sin and death forever. And through this act of God, humans, you and I, can be made right before God, relationship restored. To be clear, this morning we rejoice in the bodily, real resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And I ask you to consider as we work through this passage, is there any meaning apart from this truth? Is there, Is there any more significant act of God, any greater grace and perfect collision of justice and mercy than the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ? So please stand with me now as we read the resurrection narrative, John chapter 20, starting in verse 1. John chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Verse 8. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Church, these are the words of the living God.
Thanks be to God.
Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the joy that it is to serve a risen Christ, a living God. Father, I ask that as we read through your word, as we study it, Lord, as it is preached, that you would press it into our hearts. Father, that we would have a renewed vision of what it means to be followers of Christ, of what it means to have been saved by his death and secured by his resurrection. Lord, we ask that you would bless this time and the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. So let's take some time to walk through what we've just read and then together consider the great implications of this miraculous event. So as with the passion narrative of the cross and of Jesus' burial, the other gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, fill in details and paint a more complete picture. And I'll throw in some of these details, but we'll focus primarily on what the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle John to pen. So if you hear me say something and you're like, well, that wasn't in John, go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you'll find that detail. So Jesus was slain and placed in a tomb on Friday. And this was done in a hurried fashion because of the approaching Friday evening to Saturday evening Jewish Sabbath. So the Jews, they would prepare everything ahead of time so that on the Sabbath, Friday evening to Saturday evening, they could just rest. And this included burial preparations. So they hurriedly placed Jesus' body in a nearby tomb, planning to finish the burial preparations after the Sabbath. And our passage picks back up on Sunday morning, the Jewish first day of the week, with Mary Magdalene, along with some other women, who were coming to the tomb to finish Jesus' burial preparations. And these had been put on pause for the Sabbath rest. They knew the tomb to be temporarily sealed and guarded, which was a precaution against tampering with the body. We see that in Mark 16:3 and Matthew 27:64 through 66. The Jews were concerned that the disciples would come and steal Jesus' body and say, look, he's no longer here, he's risen. So they sealed the tomb so that couldn't happen. But these women, including Mary Magdalene, went anyway with the expectation that someone would move the stone for them now that the Sabbath was over and it was time to finish the burial preparations. Mary Magdalene, who John particularly highlights in his gospel, was a long-term disciple of Jesus. We see in Luke chapter 8 that Jesus had healed this Mary from the possession of 7 demons. And even now, in the midst of her doubts and fears, she still remains in the faithful service of her Lord. The women arrive to find the stone rolled away and the tomb empty. Assuming the worst, that the Romans or the Jews have taken Jesus' body elsewhere, Mary runs to fetch Peter and John. John is the disciple that's referred to as the other disciple and the one whom Jesus loved. This is how John refers to himself in his writings. Now, John makes sure that we know he outran Peter and made it to the tomb first, but he did not have the nerve to enter first. Now, when we see what appears to be humorous details in the Bible like this, there's a temptation for us to try and remove any hint of humor and replace it with some lofty spiritual meaning. Don't. When you see God weaving humor into his word, laugh, enjoy it. It's there for a purpose. Is not God also the God of humor? Bold Peter, arriving second, and this is in character for him, enters the tomb straight away and discovers Jesus' linen grave clothes, but no Jesus to be found. John enters behind Peter, sees the situation for himself, and, quote, believes. We see that in verse 8. It's as though John has this faith-driven hope that there's something more to this than just the Romans or Jews moving Jesus' body. Nevertheless, God has yet to open their eyes fully to his redemptive plan, and they fail to recall the scriptural promise that Jesus must rise from the dead. And this is yet another reminder to us that the world operates on God's timing and according to his prerogatives, all for the good of his people, even when they fail to recognize it. John and Peter return to their homes, likely in even deeper confusion and doubt. They've seen their Lord killed on a cross, buried in a tomb, and now he's no longer there. At some point, Mary Magdalene had returned to the tomb behind John and Peter. So she first went to the tomb with the other women, discovers the tomb empty, runs back to find John and Peter, and now she's back at the tomb. And when John and Peter head home, she remains at the tomb to weep. She looks once more into the tomb and this time has an encounter with 2 angels sitting where the body of Jesus had been. Verse 12. The angels, knowing that Jesus is risen, inquire as to why Mary is weeping. She explains and turns around and sees who she assumes to be the gardener, which we know is actually Jesus. And Mary continues in her effort to find the body of Jesus until Jesus says her name. And in an instant, she realizes the identity of the gardener, her rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth. It seems that Mary embraces Jesus right away out of joy, who informs her it's not quite time yet. And he gives her the glorious task of going and telling the rest of the disciples what has taken place. So a few things to note as we look at our story and look at its application. First, it was perfectly normal for women to be the ones to prepare the body for burial. The fact that Mary and the other women returned to the tomb is really not unusual. There's nothing special about that. What is culturally significant, however, is that a woman would be entrusted with the honor of being the first to encounter the risen Jesus, and the first entrusted with the important task of taking the news back to the disciples. This was well outside the norm. Now, it's important that you know that contrary to modern enlightened narratives, women under God's law were not second rate or of less value. Biblical patriarchy does not require the degradation or mistreatment of women. Despite this, the prevailing corrupted by sin culture during Jesus' day, both Jew and Gentile culture, would have placed a higher value on the witness of a man. So in short, in that day, if you were trying to invent a compelling story, if you were trying to convince someone of something that wasn't true, you wouldn't build it upon a woman's word. The first appearance and first instruction to Mary Magdalene only adds credibility to the resurrection account, and it reinforces the fact that God is not some kind of misogynist, as he is often portrayed even by so-called Christians. Second, the fact that Jesus was buried in a garden and mistaken for a gardener is no accident. Most tombs were not located in gardens, especially gardens nice enough to need gardeners. If you recall the typology, which typology just means symbolic representation as a type, of Jesus as the second Adam, so the typology of Jesus as a second Adam, the imagery here begins to come alive. 2 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And children, you remember the story of Adam and Eve. Adam and his descendants were cursed to death under sin in a garden. Jesus was raised to life in a garden, securing life and resurrection and freedom from the curse for those who belong to him. Adam failed in his role as a gardener of God's created order. Jesus is the perfect and complete gardener of God's created order. And through him, all things will be recultivated and made new. One day, all will be restored to the garden order that once existed before the fall. He will be our God, and we will be his people. Third, we see Jesus make reference to his ascension. He would soon ascend to the Father, never to die again. So Jesus was not just a mere man like Lazarus was, raised from the dead but still cursed to die again, a physical death. And if we're honest with ourselves, we have a hard time grasping the concept of eternal existence. Our limited human selves don't quite know how to process the vastness of endless time. Yet it is the promise of God. Christ was raised to life eternal, and those who are found in him will also be raised to life eternal by the same power. We are under the lordship of a living God, not a dead one. We don't create wood and metal and stone images with our hands and then bow down to worship them. We worship the God who created the elements, the God who wove the universe together and lives now, reigning over all. So there's the resurrection story. So now what? We can look at this as a historical, miraculous event, appreciate its significance, wonder at it, pull apart all the small details, and even believe that it probably happened. and still walk away unchanged with hard hearts. Worse yet, we can do our duty by attending church on Easter morning because that's just what you do, and then we can run in headlong into the idolatry of commercialized Easter and quickly numb the gnawing notion in the back of our mind that there is a risen Lord who will return to judge the living and the dead. So what must we do? If those are the pitfalls, what must we do? We must apply the resurrection to our reality. Our lives must be shaped by the truth that Jesus Christ has raised from the dead. As I said in the beginning, this is the moment upon which all of history hinges. Now, to do this work of applying, I'd like to take a closer look at our catechism question, Heidelberg Catechism question 45. And if you're unfamiliar with it, the Heidelberg Catechism was penned by a team of ministers in 1563, so a long time ago, and it was written as a tool for teaching, for preaching, and for confessional unity. So they got together and said, hey, this is, as Christians, as followers of Christ, these are the things that we believe. So question 45, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? And maybe in more modern terms for us, what does Christ's resurrection mean for us? And the answer is broken into three parts. First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death so that he might make us share in the righteousness he obtained for us by his death. And that's a mouthful. Christ's death on the cross obtained a righteousness before God for those in Christ. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a hard proof, a receipt confirming this transaction that takes place in salvation. His robes for ours. Christ took upon himself our sin-stained garments and cast upon us his garments of perfect righteousness. The resurrection guarantees our hope that this Jesus really does have the power, the position, and the perfection necessary to make sinners like us right before a just and holy God. Christ could have lived his life and went to the cross and died and not risen again. And then we're left with the question, where's the power? Jesus said that he could save us. He said that he could make us clean, but he couldn't even raise himself from the dead. The resurrection guarantees our hope. Death, the great curse of all living things, was overcome by Christ. The one who has been made new in Christ may proclaim with boldness a victorious taunt over death. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 57. If Christ is your Lord, if you are a man or woman or child who has repented of your sin and believed upon Christ, you can rest assured that he has made you righteous before God. He has bestowed upon you his spotless account for the judgment to come. His resurrection from the dead is your promise of these things. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now listen to this, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Second, as we see in our catechism question, by his power, we too are already raised to a new life. We are already raised to a new life. And the key word here is already. The resurrection of the believer is twofold. The Heidelberg distinguishes this as the new life versus the blessed resurrection. And we'll get to that shortly. What this means is that Christ did not bear the wrath of God and raise victorious from the dead for us to helplessly mope around in our sin until death, and only then are we saved from hell and raised to a new life. We don't participate in some death cult, rejecting our physical existence for a grander spiritual reality. According to Romans chapter 6, if you have been united to Christ in his life and death by faith, so if you have been saved, your old self is crucified now. You are no longer enslaved to sin now, and you live with Christ now. And because of these things, we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ now. Because of Christ's resurrection, by faith, we believe in God's promises. We see Christ's resurrection, we see his authority, his power, his guarantee, and we, by faith, believe in the promises of God. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we seek to apply these promises. If you read any substantial amount of the New Testament, you'll quickly run into this concept of putting off the old self and putting on the new. The old self being the one ruled by sinful, anti-God passions, and the new self being the one that is ruled by Christ and led by the Spirit to produce fruit pleasing to God. How is it that we enjoy this position of new life now? Now, not to be confused with best life now, the Christian new life is marked in Scripture by perseverance and grace in the face of suffering, not by ease, health, and wealth. But how is it that we enjoy a new life here on earth, no longer enslaved to sin, by God's grace producing fruitful works that are pleasing to Him? It is a very special thing that you can produce fruit that is pleasing to God. And you need to think about that. You are a sinner. You are broken, wretched before God. And yet through Christ, we are restored to the point of being able to produce fruit that is actually, truly pleasing to God. That's a special thing. And the reason that we can do that is because the same power that raised Jesus from the dead has raised us from the death of sin and darkness. Now, we're not perfect. Christ was perfect and is perfect. We're not. Our new life here is a shadow of the perfection in eternity. Yet in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus commands us to pray actively, to pray imminently, that God's kingdom come and that his will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Philippians chapter 3, 20 through 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and it is from there that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humiliation that it may be conformed to the body of his glory, by the power that he also enables him to make all things subject to himself. Christ is actively subjecting all things to himself. And by God's grace, we're involved in that. By God's grace, we are led by the Holy Spirit to produce fruit that is pleasing to God. We have a new life now. You have a heavenly citizenship now, today. If you are in Christ, you have a heavenly citizenship with the hope of the eternal resurrection to come. Live like it's true. Do you live as though Christ died and remained in the tomb? Repent and believe in the Christ who was raised from the dead and grants new life to all whom he calls unto salvation. And this brings us to our final application of the resurrection. Third, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection. Here we could read all of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it's a long chapter, and we could call it good. But I'll give you the highlights for time's sake. Jesus Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, was buried, and was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. It is this resurrection alone that gives us hope and promise that we too will be raised with him to eternal life with God. And if Christ was not raised, we have no hope of being raised ourselves and should be pitied above all people. Romans 8, verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The truth here is clear and it's simple. Without the resurrection of Christ, we have no afterlife hope. But in Christ and in his victorious resurrection, all of God's promises are yes and amen. So when it comes to the Christian faith, when it comes to the Christian hope, the question is, did Christ rise from the dead? And the answer being yes is what brings meaning to our entire reality. It's what brings meaning to our faith and hope for our future. This morning, the question we must all ask is, have I believed upon the risen Christ? Do I stand risen with him, or do I stand awaiting destruction as his enemy at the brightness of his coming? You believers, you church members must ask, is my life informed by the truth of the resurrection? Do you bring the hope of the resurrection to those around you? Like Mary, proclaiming in truth that you have seen the Lord and he is indeed alive. The Spirit of God caused John to pen these words, and we'll get to them here shortly. John 20:31 says that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The solution to our sin problem, to any sin problem, is to repent and believe in Christ, to apply to our lives the glorious promises of his resurrection. One of my favorite pastors puts it this way: God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He died to satisfy God's wrath against every kind of sin. Every kind. You name it, and God will forgive it. You name it, and the blood of Christ can reach that far. Whatever the sin is, it has made your hands filthy. And the message preached is repent and believe. Repentance means you must drop the sin and you come to Christ. You cannot come in carrying the sin with you. You must drop it. But you cannot drop the stain it has made on your hands. And it is yet another sin to try to cleanse your hands all by yourself before you come. Drop the sin, but make sure to bring the guilt. Christ will forgive it all. Father, we thank you again for your word, for the glory of the resurrection. Lord, we ask that you would grant us your joy this morning, that you would grant us vision for what you have done on our behalf, God, and that you would grant us hope and vision for the future of eternal life with you and of meaningful purpose here on earth. Father, we thank you for this great gift of salvation, and we ask, Lord, that you would draw men and women unto you. Father, that you would change the hearts and minds of those that come under the hearing of the gospel. Lord, that they would believe upon the risen Christ, and in believing, Lord, they would be saved and secured by your Son and the power of your Spirit. Father, we thank you for your grace this morning. We ask your blessing on the rest of our time. And Father, we ask that you would help us to go out and to bring the resurrection hope to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen. For our time of communion today, our focus is looking back. All of God's redemptive history was leading up to Christ. When we open the Bible to Genesis, when we open the Bible to Leviticus, when we open the Bible to the Psalms, it's all leading up to Christ. And as you look back across that history of God's redemptive work, remember that truth and dwell on it. Your God has shaped all of history to save you. Your God gave his only Son as the payment for your sin so that you might have life in him. And as we share in the Lord's Supper, we do so with great hope because we know the end of the story. The Lord's Supper is a solemn moment, a moment of remembering the death of Christ, but we remember this death of Christ in light of the resurrection. There is some guidance in your bulletin as to who should participate in communion and who should not. If you have any questions, there's no shame in letting it pass this morning and having a conversation with us. So now please consider these things and come in faith to receive the bread and cup, then return to your seats and we will partake as one body.